All right, good morning. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we will begin in verse 14. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this letter by inspiration to Timothy, pastor of the church of Ephesus, but also to us here this morning. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who has swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Would you pray with me? Briefly, Father, we ask again that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a well-placed question often makes all the difference in the world. We've seen that in probably every aspect of our lives, whether it's in literature, who will take the ring to Mordor, or movies, something like Ben. Are you Ben Kenobi? And everything changes from that point on. We've seen that in history as well, where even the destinies of nations hinge on a question being asked, whether it would be the subject of the question of slavery in the Lincoln-Douglas debates that changed the course of American history forever in the mid-1800s, or the question asked of our president in the 1970s, what did you know about Watergate? And everything changes. Well, one of the most important questions that's ever been asked is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Jesus was with his disciples, and he's just hanging out with them as he would do, and so he asks a question. It feels very innocuous. He says to them, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And so this is easy to answer, right? Because it costs the disciples nothing. They just need to stick their finger in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. And so they give a variety of answers. But then Jesus asks a very penetrating question, and it's the same one, but it's directed now. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter responded correctly in that instance. Jesus is the Christ. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And to this day, that question reverberates through the corridors of time, and it confronts every single one of us. What about you? Who do you say that I am? I don't think it's overstating to say that the eternal destinies of all people are based upon their answer to that question. What about you? Who do you say that I am? There's a second question that's also very important for many of the same reasons, and Jesus asks that one too. And it's found just before one of the most familiar passages in the entire Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan that's recorded in Luke chapter 10. And the reason that Jesus shared the parable of the Good Samaritan, and many of you are familiar with that, was in response to the question of a lawyer. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, that's a really good question, but that's not the question I'm thinking about here, because that's a question asked of Jesus, not a question that we have to answer. But then Jesus responds to the lawyer this way. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" At least that's how it's translated in the ESV and most modern translations. But the direct object, the it, how do you read it? It's actually not part of Jesus's question. He just says, how do you read? Or in the King James, how readest thou? Right? How do you read? You have the scriptures. How do you read them? And the rest of the interchange then famously prompts the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I would submit to you that that question, you have the law, you have the questions, how do you read? It's of vital importance, and it too echoes through the portals of time, and it confronts each one of us. But what about you? How do you read? How do you read? I don't think it's a stretch to say that this question also determines the destinies of people, and our passage in 2 Timothy today is going to demonstrate why. Because how you read, Paul says, is how you live. If you're not a Christian this morning, let me ask you this. How do you read the Bible? I'm going to assume that you do read the Bible a little bit. You're here this morning. You're going to hear some Bible. How do you read it? Do you recognize that God has spoken and his words are to guide you? If you don't read correctly, then you're never going to understand. Are you more interested in paths to success and claims about God that might not be from his word? What are you shaping your life around? In other words, how do you read? Christian, same question. For the rest of us here, how do you read? How readest thou? Are you submitted to the authority of the Bible? Are you listening for the voice of God? Whatever he may say, however uncomfortable his scrutiny, his judgments, his commands. Or do you pick and choose selectively, reading haphazardly? Christian, how do you read? How do you read? So our passage, 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, I read it at the beginning. It's part of Paul's second letter to Timothy, the young pastor of Ephesus. And throughout it, Paul is encouraging Timothy to be faithful in the midst of his suffering. He called for him to be disciplined. And in the preceding section, he exhorted Timothy to remember the truths of the gospel. In our passage this morning, there's really two main points. What Timothy should do, and what he should not do. And we'll begin with what Timothy should do. And it's an exhortation. So this is really the first point here. God's workers are to rightly handle God's word. How you read matters. How you read matters. And so he begins in verse 14. He says, remind them of these things. And I'm just going to pause there, and then we're going to skip ahead just a little bit there. Timothy was to remind them of these things. The them are the faithful men and others who are part of the multiplication process of the church. You can read about that in 2 Timothy 2:2. These things, they're the trustworthy teaching of the gospel, that which the scriptures teach, supposed to make one wise for salvation. He had just said in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, that is Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then he launches in, remind them of these things. Skipping ahead just a little bit to verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Of course, for those of you who grew up in certain churches, you know this is the Awana verse, right? A worker approved, not ashamed. That's Awana, right? Anybody have any? Am I the only? Okay, a few of you. Thank you. A few were willing to identify. That's good. Okay, so it's a command to rightly handle the word of truth. And of course, this command eventually relates to the teaching of God's word. That's what Timothy is supposed to do, rightly divide the word of God or rightly handle the word of God. But of course, you can't teach the word of God that you have not read first and you have not understand. So Jesus asks us, as Paul does here in this text, Christian, how do you read? Are you rightly handling the word of God? To handle means to guide or cut in a straight line. It's to stay within the lines. It's to read accurately and appropriately. And of course, that raises the question, well, how do you do that? And the nice thing about the Bible is it's written in human language, and it doesn't take kind of inside mystery knowledge in order to interpret it. It was written to be understood, and God is a very good communicator, and the biblical authors were very good writers. And so we would typically say that the meaning of any particular text in the Bible is what the author intended, and that we understand it, we are able to discern it, figure it out through the normal methods of interpretation. Well, what would those be? So here's like a quick hermeneutics class, if you will, how to interpret the Bible. And this is not going to be that mysterious. We pay attention to words. Words mean things, right? We pay attention to literary context, all kinds of context, because no one likes to be taken out of context. I bet you don't like to be taken out of context. I've never met anybody who appreciated being taken out of context. The biblical authors, I suspect, don't like being taken out of context, and I know that the Lord does not enjoy being taken out of context. So we pay attention to the context around the different words that we are reading, and the nearer the context is, the more influence that's going to have. But really, the entire Bible is the context eventually for any one particular verse of the Bible. So we pay attention to the canonical context or the biblical context. Every single verse in the Bible fits in with the story of the Bible. We pay attention to things like historical and cultural context. The Bible, you might have figured out, was not written to people in the 21st century, that is, first and foremost, in the 21st century, written in English to people who live in, you know, East County here. It was written a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, it seems like at times. It was written to particular people in a particular place, in a particular time, some of them not very much like us. But that's obvious, right? And so we want to know a little bit about how they lived their lives so we can best understand what was written to them. Okay, that's all pretty basic, but there's more to interpreting than just word meanings and grammar and history and culture if we're going to understand what God is saying in Scripture. We need to ask ourselves every time we read something in the Bible, what is God doing in this text? What is he doing in this, like this passage this morning? I'll tell you that when I read this passage, the very first question that I asked is, what is God doing in this passage? Because we do things when we talk, right? We are not just relating to people the state of affairs in our mind, although with some people it might feel that that's what they're doing. We actually do things. We ask questions. We bless. We comfort. We complain. We rebuke. We promise. We do all sorts of things when we speak. And God is no different. God actually does amazingly wonderful things when he speaks. He too comforts and rebukes and corrects and promises. And he's very, very powerful as he does them. Frankly, the reason that we do things with our speech is because God does things when he speaks. And so we need to ask that. And it would be a very odd thing to read a curse in the Bible as a blessing, or a lament as an encouragement, or something like that, right? We need to ask, what is God doing in this text? When you read the Bible, do you hear and see Jesus Christ? Do you remember in Luke 24, when Jesus, he's risen from the dead, and he joins a couple of his bewildered disciples, but he does it incognito as they're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they don't know who they're talking to, but Jesus, he's having fun. I mean, he's just risen from the dead. He's entitled to have a few laughs, I guess. And he asks them about what's been going on, and they are awestruck that here's somebody who doesn't know what's actually just happened. And so they tell him how disappointed they are and how confused they are, because the one they thought was the Messiah, he was killed on a cross. But then there's this report from people. These ladies are telling us that Jesus rose from the dead. We thought he was the Messiah. We don't know what to do with this. And then Jesus goes on to tell them, he gives them like a better hermeneutics lesson than what I just gave you. He tells them, don't you know that everything written in the law and the prophets about me had to be fulfilled? He doesn't say about me, about the Messiah. And so Jesus lays claim in a couple times in that chapter of Luke that everything in the Bible ultimately is pointing to me. It's about me. When you read the scriptures, are you expecting to hear from Christ? Are you expecting to see Jesus? So that would be another question that I would ask you as you open up the scriptures. Do you read expecting to hear from God? When you come to either a Bible study or a sermon on Sunday morning, is there an anticipation that you're going to hear from God this morning? Because the Word of God, the scriptures, written 2,000 years ago at least, it is revoiced anew through the Holy Spirit every time you read. Do you have that sense of expectation? What's your posture in reading? Is it indifferent, distracted, uncaring? Are you just kind of working through the Bible plan so you can check the box off? Or do you open up the scriptures to Jeremiah, which is where I am now, and think, Lord, speak to me. Do you open the Bible yearning to hear the voice of the living God that is pointing us to our Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ? My prayer before every sermon, as you know, is the same thing I pray every time I open the Bible. Lord, open my eyes. Open me to your word. Open your word up to me. Let me see Christ. Why is this important? Because how we read determines how we live. To connect the dots, God speaks to us to his word and we respond. And it seems that all of us should want to respond to God correctly, appropriately, faithfully. I mean, he is the living God. If he were standing in our midst and said, do something, I bet like 100% of us would do what he said at that moment, right? But in order to respond to God, we have to hear him. We have to understand what he means by what he says. And of course, the Bible, the word of truth, as it's called in our 2 Timothy passage, it's more than just a set of commands to be obeyed. It's a narrative that shapes how we live. It's a guide, if you will, for seeing the world and reacting to it. It informs all aspects of who we are, our actions, of course, but also the way we think, the way that we feel. It teaches us what is eternal versus what is temporary. It takes our priorities that are oftentimes so twisted around due to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it reorients them in the way that God designed us. It is an authoritative voice that speaks in a din of craziness. It's the light that shines out in what feels like impenetrable darkness. It's clarity in the haze of a worldly fog. As the world screams, for example, that we are to be outraged, the word of truth tells us to forgive. As Madison Avenue tells us what to buy in order to get ahead, the voice of Jesus tells us it's better to give than to receive. And as social media tells us to build a platform, put ourselves first, the voice of the Spirit beckons us to die to self and treat others as more important than ourselves. And what's interesting is when we actually obey Jesus, we find at the end, we go, I'm so glad I obeyed. You were right. Time and time again, Jesus is right. His way is better because his way is true. How we read is how we will live. We're told in this passage that the right reader will be approved. To be approved is to be tested and proven. It speaks to solidity, trustworthiness. The opposite of which is to be ashamed, and Paul just flat out tells us the one who rightly handles the word of God will be approved and will not be ashamed. Throughout Paul's writing to Timothy, over and over again, he talks about shame. Three times in the letter already, in chapter 1, verse 8, and in verse 12, and verse 16. Of course, shame, it carries the idea of regret, standing confidently before an inquisitor, not bringing disrepute to self or to family. Let me ask, will you one day stand before God and regret the way that you read the Bible? How you then taught it to others, that your desires or your sensibilities muted the voice of God rather than let him critique, let him challenge, let him change our desires according to his will. Do we twist the word of God to make it fit what we want it to say? Do you ignore or leave out words of God that run contrary to your desires or agenda? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that sounds so cool. I can do all things. That's great. I can get this time in you know, when I'm running, I can lift this much, I can earn this much, I can do all things. And strangely enough, when we look at the actual context of that, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, what is primarily the all thing? I know what it is to be content. Like, that's the measure of the omnipotence of God in our lives. He enables us to be content. If he can do that, he's all powerful, right? Do you ignore or leave out the words of God that run contrary to your desires or your agenda? Do you emphasize the things that the Lord does? Or like the Pharisees, do you strain out gnats but ignore the camels? So Paul says, be zealous to be a right reader, to be a right teacher. Do your best, he says. Care, have zeal. Why? Because the Bible is the word of truth. This is the word of the living God. So we should be zealous, eager to rightly handle it. In John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, Jesus was having an interaction with the Pharisees at one point, and these guys are like Bible experts, or the Bible that they had at the time, but they are deeply skeptical of Jesus. And he rebukes them this way. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Pharisees were looking in the right place, right? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find life. And Jesus would have affirmed that. Yes, that is absolutely true, because they point to me. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they were looking for love in all the wrong places. They were actually looking in the absolute right place. They were Bible experts, as it were, but they were fools simultaneously. They were blind to the plan of God. How do you read? They were deaf to the voice of God in the scriptures. And then when the focal point of the scriptures himself, God's Messiah, the Christ, stood right before them, they didn't recognize him. They knew lots of Bible trivia, but they didn't have any of the correct answers to the most important questions. May that not be true of us. God's workers must rightly handle the word of God. And then the second point here. Oh, it's a warning. God's workers are to avoid false teaching. God's people must avoid false teaching. The problem with the Awana verse, and it's not a problem with the verse itself, but an implication of it. If we have to be instructed to rightly handle the word of truth, what must that mean? means we can wrongly handle the word of truth. And I trust that no one would say, yeah, that's what I want to do, right? I want to wrongly handle the word of God. But that appears to be what's going on to some extent with some people at that church in Ephesus. He says in verse 14, remind them of these things, and then going on, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. This, the talk, if you will, that's being condemned here, it's not just banter. It's not talking about sports or fashion or cooking or whatever. It's related to doctrine, as we'll find as we keep going through the passage. It's teaching, it's theology. And Paul says here, it does no good. It ruins the hearers. And I'll talk about why theology is actually important here in a moment. I'm not saying theology is bad. But this quarreling about words, there must be something in us that just enjoys it, right? Because Paul wrote to Timothy in the first letter and warned him about the exact same thing. The false teacher is, verse 4 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, the false teacher is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Boy, talk about something that's not relatable at all to us today, right? Which produce, boy, how ancient is this book? Let's move on, right? No, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so here we are in 2 Timothy, and apparently in the time between when he wrote 1 Timothy and time he wrote the second letter, no progress had been made. So he reminds Timothy again, don't quarrel over words. But then he goes on, verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And so this word avoid, it's in the present tense. It could be translated, or it carries the meaning, keep on avoiding. Keep on avoiding. Don't stop avoiding. It's not a one-time exercise, in other words. Timothy was to be constantly alert against irreverent, that is, pointless, worthless chatter. Paul warns Timothy about this kind of speech three times in his two letters. It leads to an ever-increasing number of people that are moved into ungodliness, the complete opposite of where those attracted to listen think it will lead. It's the same warning that's given in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble, there it is again, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And so apparently, in the time between when Paul wrote his first letter and when he wrote his second letter, no progress was made on this front either. Kind of gives us hope, doesn't it, as we read this? So Paul reminds Timothy again, avoid this stuff. Engaging in godless chatter bears bad fruit. It leads to ungodliness. But wait, there's more. Verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Just so you know, the Greek word for this is gangrene. So you knew some Greek, you didn't know it. But it's like cancer. It's a kind of teaching. It tickles the ear, and then it works into yourself, and it multiplies in unhealthy ways. It takes root inside, but it's not content just to stay where it is. It spreads throughout your heart and then spills over into other people as well. That's why it's so dangerous. And so Paul says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. The evidence is there for Timothy to see, right? It's like Paul's like, your church is a living experiment that proves my point, Paul is saying. You have two men. Paul offers them up as examples of those who have engaged in precisely this kind of thing. And Paul, so he names them. They're false teachers. Just a side note here. Interestingly, both of them are men. So if you care about such things, at the church in Ephesus, of what's written in the Bible, there are no female false teachers mentioned. False teaching was a problem in Ephesus. It's named multiple times, and every single time, it's men. It's men. I'll move on. The first thing we are told is that they left the truth. How'd that happen? Well, here's a true statement. I say that like in contrast to all the false things I've been saying up here the whole time now. No, this is like an axiom. Small things grow into big things. Small things grow into big things. And that's true of good things and of bad things. Like for good things. Isn't it nice that our babies are tiny? Can you imagine having a baby who is frankly kind of selfish, but have them be like 6'4", 280 pounds? That would be terrifying. Right? Small things grow into big things. That's a helpful thing there. Good habits grow into really, really good disciplines that have a huge impact on our life, but also small bad things grow into big bad things. And so what started as quarreling about words and irreverent banter turned into a denial of one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. It's like they went from 0 to 60 in like no time at all. They ended up denying the future return of Jesus and resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. The reason why irreverent babble and quarrelsome words are forbidden is that these little things grow into big things. How you read is how you live. You see, doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. There are some doctrines in the Christian faith that are so non-negotiable, that is, they are settled and clear, they are vital to the gospel that is clearly presented in Scripture. They're so clear that we do not have permission as Christians to agree to disagree, right? These are, maybe you've heard me use this taxonomy before, these are doctrines to die for. Like, you would have to kill me before I would deny it. Because to deny these Christian doctrines would be to mean that I'm really not a Christian anymore. These are doctrines that are integrally related to the gospel. If we were to deny them, then the logic of the gospel would unravel. These include things like the authority of the Word of God, where we read of Jesus, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus isn't fully human and fully divine, then there is no salvation from sin. It just can't happen the way the Bible presents it. He has to be who the Bible says that he is. We can't mess around with the deity and humanity of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, his bodily return, when we too will be resurrected. And the Gresham Bible Church Statement of Faith is full of these die-for doctrines. They are to guide how we read. There are some doctrines over which Christians of goodwill will agree to disagree over. These are doctrines to divide for. That is to say, maybe someone in another church, I disagree with your conviction on this particular doctrine. We probably can't be at the same church. But I won't deny that you're a Christian. We believe the same gospel. Just hard at times for us to worship together. We can do lots of other things together. These are doctrines to divide for. Historically, these have had to do maybe with like who and when people are baptized, the existence and practice of the sign gifts like tongues and prophecy. And our statement of faith has a few of these divide fors. Not that many, but a few of them. Then there are doctrines to debate for. These are positions that are really not quite as clear from the Bible, but I still have convictions on it, and I'm happy to argue with you about them. But we can be at the same church. I might even get really passionate about it, or wonder why you're as passionate about your position that is so clearly wrong when you're talking with me, right? Historically, these have been things related to like maybe timing and nature of the rapture or the relationship between human free will and divine determinism, for example. And then there are other doctrines I really don't want to discuss because I just don't care that much. These are the decide for doctrines. They would include things like maybe whether or not Jesus went to hell after the crucifixion and before the resurrection, or why the women of Corinth were to wear head coverings because of the angels. I have no idea what because of the angels means there. And I've engaged in a few discussions about it, and no light has been shed. So I don't really have much of a position on what because of the angels means. I hope that's not disappointing to you. But I just don't. What happens to my clothes during the rapture would be another one. I don't know. I don't care. Right now, I don't care. I might care later. But right now, I don't. Okay, so there's different levels of doctrine, right? Does this mean, is Paul's warning, it's like, quit doing irreverent talk, quit speculating, that sort of thing. Does that mean we can't ask questions or dig into theology? No, it absolutely does not mean that. Thinking about the deep things of God is edifying and wonderful. And we're all theologians, every single one of us, because we all think things about God. We all have ideas about God. Every unbeliever that you might meet is a theologian. They're just not a very good theologian. The question is not whether you're a theologian or not. It's a question of faithfulness. How faithful are you, right? Thinking about the deep things of God, as I said, it's edifying and it is wonderful. But we have to stay within the boundaries of orthodoxy. So the question, how do we read? We've had 2,000 years of theological development and refinement. And to guide us, we have the scriptures. Scripture interpreting scripture. We have the ancient creeds that the church has largely agreed upon, as many denominations are out there, the ancient creeds, we largely agree on those. And then we have our church's statement of faith. That's how you stay between the lines, if you will. How do you read? The fruit of bad reading, of bad theology, Paul says it's serious. It's the destruction of the faith of some. What's being engaged in at the church in Ephesus with these false teachers, it's not a harmless game. The enemy plays for keeps. Doctrine matters. The Christian faith is not a buffet where we sample and taste and choose according to our preferences, our idiosyncrasies. The Christian faith is a wonderfully woven tapestry of integrated truths, powerful and beautiful. Subjectively, in your own life, you cannot unravel some stuff and then expect the tapestry to stay together. Subjectively, in your own life, you can't start eliminating the foundations of the gospel and expect for the house of the gospel to stand. And the two men who were named here, they had eventually denied the resurrection. Something that, according to the Bible, is one of the non-negotiable foundations of the Christian faith. If Jesus didn't get up from the dead, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if you are not going to be resurrected someday, then we are a bunch of morons for being here, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. You can debunk Christianity. It's false if there is no resurrection, if we will not be raised, and if Jesus was not raised. No resurrection, no Christianity. That's why what those two men in Ephesus were doing was so dangerous. It's the job of an elder in the church to provide and protect and nurture and guide. And all of those things, all of the elder tasks are done first and foremost through the teaching and the ministry of the Word of God. And that's a task that the elders at Gresham Bible take very seriously. We will zealously teach, zealously protect the doctrinal integrity of the church. And as we do, our prayer is that we're teaching you how to read. I know that whenever I prepare a sermon, I am conscious of the fact that I'm actually giving a lesson in Bible interpretation. Today was obvious because I just went through a few things about how you interpret the Bible, but I'm modeling it every single time. I'm hoping to teach you how to read, how to listen for the voice of the Spirit pointing you to Christ. And as I'm preaching the Word of God to you, I pray that you would never think, man, how did Todd come up with that? Or, boy, I could never understand the Bible the way that Todd or Mike or Josh do. My prayer is that you will, first of all, hear and see Christ as the Spirit revoices His Word in and through our teaching, our preaching. And then secondly, Like after the sermon, you'll go, oh, that was right there. I can do that. That makes sense. I hope that's the response. You'll learn how to better hear and see Christ when you read. Now, all of this can be a bit frightening. This feels a little heavy. Paul must have understood that his warnings could lead to some consternation or maybe even fear on the part of Timothy and his congregation. And maybe you're feeling that right now. Well, if so, Paul's next words are for you. He says in verse 19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." God's workers are sealed. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sealed. Despite the diabolical, undermining work of some, false teaching, irreverent babble, quarrelsome words, despite the subjective response of some, their faith was upset. Objectively, we must know the foundation is secure. God does not derive his being from the beliefs of his creation, right? He's not like Santa Claus in the movie Elf, or really any number of Christmas movies, where belief in Santa and Christmas joy are necessary to power Santa's sleigh and the whole Santa Claus industry, right? The truths of the gospel stand firm, whether or not we believe them or not. Jesus Christ is Lord. God is the omnipotent sovereign creator, regardless of whether people believe in him or not. His being is not determined by popular vote. Or the Electoral College, for that matter, I suppose, right? The foundation stands firm, Paul tells us. Foundation probably refers to the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, that's the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The foundation of the church are the Jesus Christ and the prophets, the word of who give us the word of God. So, Christian, the church may be attacked, it may be betrayed, people may criticize, some famous individuals might very publicly, brazenly deconstruct and exit loudly. Despite their protestation, the church endures. Jesus Christ lives, and he has assumed his divine and hereditary and blood-bought right to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has promised that he will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The foundation is firm and solid, come what may. Evil will be drawn to you from outside the fellowship, and I fear from within. Nevertheless, the church has endured and it will endure. There may be judgment directed against people who were thought to be part of the church, but Christ's church will endure. Its foundation is firm. And so God's people, we're told, are stamped with two seals, and both should be encouraging to Christians, to you, the people of Gresham Bible Church. I mean, a seal is a sign or a stamp that signifies ownership, approval by the owner. You belong to God. The first one, the first seal is this: the Lord knows those who are his. God owns and cares for his people. If you are one who has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you belong to God. You can know that. But the most important thing, God knows that. He knows that you belong to him. That verse that Paul is referencing, that seal, it's probably a reference to Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, where a couple Israelites in the desert wanderings, Dathan and Abiram, they were about to be punished for leading a rebellion against the leadership of God's people. And God told the families, the tribe, the sons of Korah, gather for judgment. And he says, God knows those who are his. God's able to differentiate in judgment. And maybe Timothy, maybe he was worried by the backsliding in his church, the community, but the judgment would be discriminate. The answer to Timothy was the same as was given to Moses. God knows those who are his. You might wonder after listening to a bit of this today, if your salvation is tenuous, if careless words can grow into heretical beliefs. But God knows you, and he knows that you belong to him. Jesus Christ was very clear on this. In John chapter 10, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And you've heard me say this, I think, before, but that word translated no one, it means no one. And that would include you. God knows you even when you are wondering, and even you cannot take yourself out of God's mighty hand. You've not only been sealed to belong to the Lord, you've also been sealed for holiness. The second seal, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You see, you have not just been saved from something, from the wrath of God, although that's good. You've been saved for something. You have been saved for holiness, and you are sealed with that. The true people of God must practice and will practice holiness. Hymenaeus and Philetus were proving themselves to be ungodly, not part of the people of God. You were saved to depart from iniquity. So you know what that means? It means you will. You will depart from iniquity. You must persevere. You will persevere. Perhaps some of you are frustrated by the lack of progress in your sanctification. Maybe your appraisal of yourself is, I'm not departing from iniquity the way that this text says that I am. I'm more unholy than I am holy. Know this, God knows those who are his, and you have been sealed for holiness. And I get it, that progress may be slow, but God is patient, far more patient than us. When you run out of patience with yourself, God has far, far more in store. So take heart. Keep working. Keep persevering. Keep trying. More importantly, keep listening. That is, keep reading. How readest thou? How you read is how you'll live. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, teach us, we pray, to hear your voice in your word. Teach us to see Christ, to hear and feel and know the voice of the Spirit. And when we hear, may we respond the way that you want us to. Give us grace and power to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.